Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host, and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, we've had a little break here, in between which time we had Dr. Joel Olowski share with us some interesting stories and persons from the early church, some of the early church theologians. But we're going to get back to where we had been before, which was in the book of Genesis. John, you were taking us through the book of Genesis, and how far had we gotten?
We had gotten to chapter 22, had started with a few thoughts on the temptation of Abraham by God.
You want to use the word temptation, or would testing work better?
Well, it means test, but to tempt. It says that God would tempt, this is King James, of course, that I'm quoting. God would tempt Abraham is how chapter 22 starts out, and it was like this temptation also, I think, with our Lord in the New Testament, with Philip. He said, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to tempt Philip, because he himself knew what he would do. That sort of temptation or test. It's not a temptation to evil.
Okay, we just want to make sure that's the case, because
we want to be very clear on that.
Came to my mind the Luther's Small Catechism and the meaning to that petition. God indeed tempts no one, but we pray in this petition and so forth. Yes.
Uh-huh. And that passage in James, too, which says the same thing. God cannot be tempted of evil. Neither does he tempt anyone, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his, or with his own lust. And enticed.
Now, this account in Genesis 22 is probably one of the most emotionally intense accounts that we run into in the Old Testament. I mean, if we start to analyze what's actually going on here, what God has asked Abraham to do,
I can't think of another which would compare with this when it comes to real intense emotion. Because it does say, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And you can imagine that these two had lived together. Abraham had played with him, and he had gotten to love him dearly. And now to take that son and to offer him up as a burnt offering had to be almost out of the realm of reality for Abraham. This shouldn't happen. And yet, we find that he is genuinely obedient, and he does not question God at all under these circumstances.
And we need to remember, too, that they had waited and waited and waited for the birth of Isaac. This is a miracle that Isaac is even there, so much so that, of course, Sarah and Abraham had together had Ishmael some 13 or 14 years before Isaac was born, but that was not to be the child of the promise. By the way, that was not with Sarah. That was Sarah's idea, but it was with Hagar, the handmaiden.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they'd already sent, by this time had they sent?
Yes.
They'd sent Ishmael away.
Yes. Well, it was in that last chapter, chapter 21, where the two of them had been sent away, and you find that they were in the desert, and the Lord finally appears to him, and he does make a promise about Ishmael, but we realize that he's not going to be included in the whole family of Abraham in the sense that this idea of a seed born to Abraham, which would eventually bear the Messiah, tells us.
Yeah. So Abraham's taking his son, his only son, whom he loves.
Yeah, to take him to Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. And there is a little bit of information that perhaps would be helpful in connection with Mount Moriah, because this probably is the place where the temple would later be born. Now, kind of keep that in mind, because later on we're going to make a reference to it again. But Moriah means something like to fear God in this instance. And fear doesn't simply mean to be afraid, but it means to reverence and to worship and to serve. And Luther makes the comment that this is the place where Adam and Noah and Seth all honored and served and worshiped God. So it has special significance and will continue to have special significance. And in a sense, I guess, still today has special significance in connection with the temple.
You're right. If we're talking here about the Temple Mount, it continues to be the focus of intense scrutiny on the part of major world religions, all three of the major Western religions.
Well, now you see, and Abraham took two servants with him. You see these two then trudging up toward that mountain. And when they got within view of the mountain, then Abraham says to the two servants who had gone with him, "You remain here. I and the lad will go sacrifice and then return." But the idea is that we will both return. And so already in his own mind, he must have understood a resurrection from the dead, because if God had said, "Take this child, offer him up as a burnt offering," that if God had Abraham reduce his only son, whom he loved, to ashes, God would from those ashes raise the seed, which seems to mean that this would be not only a resurrection in spirit, but that it seems to imply a resurrection of the body already now. And Abraham seemed to know that.
At least he does not object to
no.
the command that's given.
No. You see them going up the hill, and can you imagine the conversation that must have gone on between the two? Abraham cuts the wood, and he has the fire. And as they trudge along, I wonder what the interchange between the two was. Finally, there is this statement by Isaac. Here is the fire and the wood, which, by the way, he himself carried. Interestingly, he would be the sacrifice. He carried the wood on which he would be the sacrifice. So that if that doesn't help you to view the future, John 19, where Jesus had to carry his own cross on which he would become the ultimate sacrifice, and nothing will, but that's a beautiful picture.
Well, it certainly is, yeah.
And so then he asks that question, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? So they hadn't gotten to that part of the request yet by God, or the command by God, to take this child and offer him up. So by this point, at least, Isaac still evidently did not know. And as they talked or communicated, it's interesting when he asked that question, then Abraham says it like this. The Hebrew word, by the way, is ra'ah. God will provide, ra'ah, see himself the lamb, or he will see to a lamb or an offering. And if you can put it in, I would say, almost colloquial Hebrew, God will see himself the lamb. That's the sense of that response which he made. Now, I don't know how much he had in mind when he said that, but that's essentially what the Hebrew says, which carries with it a lot more strength in terms of the very end sacrifice, which this only would be a foreshadowing of.
Yes, and you mentioned that Isaac isn't aware of what's happening or what the command is, or he wouldn't have asked about where the lamb is.
Right.
Now, who else didn't know or would have known? Would Sarah have known what was on Abraham's mind as he leaves?
I wonder.
There isn't any indication in the text.
There isn't.
That anyone other than God and Abraham were in on that conversation.
And you wonder what kind of conversation went on between Abraham and Sarah. When he left, "We're going to go sacrifice." "Sarah, why?" "Well, it's just
God
one of those
so.
Things.
Yeah.
God said to do this, and I have to obey God." And he really is obedient. And it's interesting that Luther says faith is obedience, so that he had this remarkably powerful faith that if God reduced him to ashes, would have him reduced to ashes, that he would from those ashes raise up the seed, which is just, in my estimation, an utterly remarkable thing. Then we can see him building the altar, putting the wood on the altar, and then binding Isaac and laying him on the altar. Now, doesn't he struggle? Wouldn't you have said, "Could we talk about this? I mean, this is a little more than I expected. I don't know if I agree." Not a thing. Could you just almost see a picture forward, if you'll really flash forward for a moment to Isaiah 53. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Not a word. To me, that is, again, remarkable that the Son is this obedient. And in a sense, I guess you have both the active and passive obedience of our Lord foreshadowed here also. I mean, he was willing Abraham to do everything that God said. Mm-hmm. And here Isaac is obedient and he doesn't object. He doesn't open his mouth. He
brings the fire and the wood.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Carries the wood on which he himself would become the offering. Mm-hmm. And can you imagine, as Abraham raised that knife, it said then that he completed all of this, these arrangements. And by the way, it says he bound him. There is a passage. Now, I'm going to see if I can remember. I think it's Psalm 118, verse about 27. Bind the sacrifice or the offering with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, those of you who can picture the altar in your mind, you know that there were protrusions from the end of the altar. They were sometimes referred to as horns. And that's an interesting statement. Now, I don't know if I've got the right verse there. But
yes, you do. You've got the right verse. In the ESV, it reads, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar."
So Abraham binds Isaac here and then lays him on the altar, and he's about to plunge in the knife. Not a word. Quietly. And Luther speculates, if God had slept for a moment, the child would be dead. Interesting observation. But he also describes that all the angels of heaven, that in a sense, silence in heaven, all the angels of heaven are watching, and God himself, as he's about to plunge the knife in, will he do it? And of course, then God intervenes and says, hold off. I see now that you are obedient and that you fear the Lord. And then it says that Abraham spied a ram, a male sheep, it caught in a thicket, and he takes it and sacrifices it, which I think suggests to us also that Isaac couldn't become the final offering because he himself was a sinner and needed a sacrifice in his place. So I think that that sort of helps us to understand that this is only a picture, but it's a far-reaching picture and a deep picture of what is a going to come in the New Testament.
Verse 12 says, God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, yeah, from me." Now I know that you fear God. Talk a little bit about that word fear.
Yeah, reverence. There. It's such remarkable reverence. What the word really means.
It certainly isn't terror before God. It's more of a trust, isn't it?
I think as much trust as anyone in the Scriptures has exhibited, surely up to this point, and I don't think I could come up with anyone else except our Lord himself in the New Testament who would trust his Father that he would deliver him. He trusted him that he would deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, and of course he did trust to the very end and even beyond into death. But can you think of anyone else who had this kind of faith? There are plenty of examples of faith, and they're all listed in Hebrews chapter 11, but I don't believe you could find a greater one than this. Your only son, the son whom you love, who you know has been promised as the one who would bring the seed to pass finally and ultimately in the Messiah himself, the seed of the woman, that you were to offer up this son, everything rests with him. Life eternal, everything rests with this son. Now offer him up. Everything he believed, everything that was meaningful to him, his own life, his own resurrection is incorporated in this son, and yet he's ready and willing to do just this. That's great reverence, fear, awe for God, and faith, of course, in God. Simple faith.
Well, in just a moment, we'll pick up the discussion again about Abraham and his faith and what that meant for him in terms of his own relationship to God and his salvation, for that matter. But in the meantime, we're going to take a break for a moment, and I'd like you to think about higher education. How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning. but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, that is, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs here at Concordia University, Wisconsin by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you find yourself benefiting from Christ in Every Word, these podcasts that we have here presented through the Concordia Bible Institute, I'd encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we're going to be back to the topic at hand today as we look at chapter 22 of Genesis and the account of Abraham, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Dr. John Seleska and I are discussing Genesis chapter 22 and the account of Abraham and Isaac as Abraham is commanded by God to take Isaac up the mountain and sacrifice him there. We'd gotten to the point where God had intervened, the knife is put down, Abraham finds a ram in a thicket, the ram is sacrificed instead. And now what happens?
Well, after all of that, then, it's interesting that the name of that place is called Jehovah Jireh. Thou God seest. On the mountain it shall be seen is the way the King James says it, but really, in the Hebrew it says, on the mount or in the mount he shall be seen. Not merely that he will. It's said before, as we repeated for you from the scriptures, God will provide a lamb, but he will be seen as the lamb. On the mount, he will be seen as the lamb. So you can imagine in the New Testament, when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that this picture must have popped into the minds of the believers in the New Testament. And I do believe that that's one of the reasons that John was considered a great prophet, because he was pointing to, quotes, the Lamb. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," surely the people must have thought of this particular instance. And it's interesting, too, when you look at that word, God will provide, in the Latin, provide, see ahead. It's almost as if Abraham and Isaac, too, could look ahead to see what this all meant, to look into the future, to see the end result of what's happening here. And then you perhaps understand a little better why Jesus says in John 8, I think verse 56, before Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so this is perhaps when the two of them leaving the scene, can you imagine what oneness is provided with Abraham and Isaac? They had really literally stared down death and won.
So this is where they would have seen ahead.
Yeah, they looked ahead and they could see. And it's if you will, that passage, if I can just draw it up from Hebrews chapter 11, I think like about verse 15, maybe 13, where it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." Well, how is that different from us? The promises, the finality of the promises are in the future for us. do. We look into the future and see the end result of all of this for ourselves. And that obviously is where we will sing praises to the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us to God by his blood. A remarkable picture, and it proves the remarkable unity or oneness of the Scriptures, particularly as they're viewed through this gospel lens. Then we can go on, and the Lord again appears after this, and now that I've seen that you are really, really fear me, and that that means, again, obedience, he repeats or reiterates to him that promise which he had made in Genesis 12, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. And so here again is a repeat of that promise of the blessing to Abraham of a seed which eventually, of course, would come crush the enemy's head. But he, of course, would be himself wounded. His heel would be bruised. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're all familiar with that proto-evangelium, the first promise of a Messiah.
So by mentioning that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed about this, it tells the interest of God in all people.
Oh.
Even though it's the seed of Abraham that's going to be the source for that one who will make the final and complete sacrifice.
Yes, and we're recipients of it.
Yeah.
The two of us and all of our listeners, and of course the whole world could be, which is...
So this is why Paul can talk about in Romans so much the breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Go all the way back to Abraham here, and there is no such wall there, because it's going to be a blessing for all the nations.
All nations of the earth. Well, that is a little different from the way in which, interestingly, the Jews began to see it. They began to focus more and more on themselves and saw themselves as separate from everyone else, and as a consequence simply of the circumstances of their birth, their genealogy, but not in terms of the promise, which is obviously, again, a misunderstanding completely of this promise to Abraham. All nations of the earth, every people. This is, of course, that little hymn, you know, that little hymn verse or song that children sing.
Yeah.
All the...
Mm-hmm.
Children of the world.
Which, again, why in Romans, I think it's Romans 9 or 10, where Paul says not all the children of Abraham are the descendants of Abraham, so that opens the door for the Gentiles, so that we can also be counted as the children of Abraham.
Not again, not in Romans 9, that's
descent.
A beautiful passage, is it not? It just opens it all up in terms of the world.
Not by physical descent, but by children by faith.
Sure, it's that, John, for God so loved the world. I mean, that means everybody. Anyone who is in listening of our voice and understands this will understand that it's for him. And God is repeating this constantly in the Scriptures. These really are the people, all of them, whom he loves and for whom he died in the person of his Son. And all of that reflected here in this... Well, one chapter, really, of Genesis, but throughout the Scriptures, really, in the Old Testament, it's repeated again and again. Gets clearer and clearer as you go through God repeating what he intended finally to do and finally does come and do. Well, you can't find any kind of God among the nations that begins to compare with this one. Then at the end of the chapter, by the way, there is a short genealogy. Occasionally, perhaps we'll refer to it, but it might be a good idea to remember that that is here. And you have that Abraham was told that Milcah, the wife of Nahor, his brother, had children. And we'll come across at least a little bit of that later on, and so we won't have to make a specific reference to it here, but we hope that our hearers will remember.
Mm-hmm. Well, does this bring us to a conclusion of chapter 22?
That takes us to the conclusion of it, but it really does not exhaust it. I think that if, as you indicated, I think in our very last cast, that you had done 8 sermons for Lent on this text, and you really began to live it after a while.
Well, yes, when one of the texts for Lent was, you know, and he saddled his donkey and they went up the mountain, you know, I started having dreams about this. You know, I had small children at that time, and the very thought of such a sacrifice became more and more horrific to me as the Lenten season went on. So that by the time we got to Good Friday, wow, that cross was darker than it had ever looked before.
You're looking forward, right, to the God raising from these ashes.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting, too, because ashes to ashes, you know, that's a statement which is made at funerals. I can remember that often at my dad's funerals, that somebody would do that. I think that usually it would be one of the elders would do that as then the casket was let down into the ground and they began to shovel dirt on it, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And it's true, of course, but he will from these ashes of ours also, which the heathen scoff at. But I often think, well, they don't quite understand God, who puts all the atoms and molecules together, that he would be able to gather those with ease if you think that by scattering them all over the ocean that you're going to prevent him from doing that.
Well, then I think about the homecoming, what that must have been like for Abraham and Isaac and the young men who are with them when they come home, what that might have felt to Abraham. It's over. This testing or this temptation is done. And I still have my son with me.
Would they have to worry about death ever again? I don't think so. I think they both had, in a sense, experienced death, because we haven't mentioned, at least this time, that 11:19 passage in Hebrews, that Abraham, in fact, received Isaac back from the dead in a manner of speaking. But really, in his own mind, when God said to sacrifice him, offer him up as a burnt offering, he was a dead person, that child. Yeah. And it would take a miracle to resurrect him.
Well, I wonder, would Isaac ever want to go camping with Dad again after this?
I don't know. What do you have in mind this time?
Well, yes. Well, when we move on to the next chapter of the Scriptures, it starts talking about the later events in Abraham and Sarah's life. It comes to the end of Sarah's life.
Are we just about out of time, or should we perhaps begin?
Oh, you could introduce a few more minutes.
All right, chapter 23 has to do with the death of Sarah. And Sarah died being 127 years old. And interesting fact, you can check the Scriptures on this, because I have not been able to locate the age of any other woman in the Scriptures. This is the only time in which the age of a woman was mentioned. Now, I don't know if there's any significance in that, but I do know.
Well, I think there should be. There should be some significance.
There should be.
Yeah.
But it's hard sometimes to get a woman to tell her age, and I guess Sarah didn't have too much control over it at this moment. It wasn't up to her to decide. But it is interesting that we find that to be the case with a lot of men. He died, Abraham, 175 years, and we have Methuselah, all of those listed, but never, aside from this instance, was the age of a woman mentioned.
And then so much time is spent talking about where she's going to be buried or how she's going to be buried, and the acquisition of property for her burial site.
Right.
Now, is this the first time that Abraham actually has property in the Promised Land?
Well,
in Canaan?
He himself says he's a stranger to the sons of Heth, the Hittites. And that he doesn't have any place really for the burial of his dead. And this is, of course, the interaction that goes on, the exchange between Abraham and the sons of Heth about this property.
So up until this point, Abraham has been a nomad. And
it's
really
almost as if this will be it.
Yeah.
Does he have it ever?
Just the burial plot.
He's a stranger and a pilgrim.
Uh-huh.
And yes, just a burial plot. Isn't that interesting? That, in a sense, our Lord comes, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's a stranger and a pilgrim. He doesn't really have any property, although he owns it all.
He doesn't even have his own burial plot.
No.
He's got to have one given to him by Joseph of Arimathea.
In a sense, he has to purchase it. Well, Abraham purchased this one also. But he does, it's interesting how he dickers with these people, the children of Heth. By the way, Heth is a son of Canaan, who was a son of Ham. It's if you want the genealogy there, you can go back to Genesis chapter 10, where it talks about the sons of Ham, and then this Heth, I think in verse 15 of chapter 10, it talks about Heth. And so we know who he is, and we can trace back his heritage, and eventually, of course, to Noah, and eventually, of course, I guess all the way back to Adam himself. But there is sort of a relationship, although they're not considered, they're considered Canaanites, and they're not considered as members of this, quote, tribe of Abraham, and members of the seed, which will, of course, be very important. And it's, I think, the reason why he's buying this property. He will be himself buried there. And it's interesting that when Isaac died, that and Jacob died, that they wanted to be buried there also. And I do think that they wanted to be buried in Canaan to be raised on the last day with Christ in the land. So it does make a beautiful picture of finally the end result of it all, that this is, of course, going to be the location and the spot where the Messiah will come. He himself will occupy a sepulcher here, and he himself will be raised from the dead in Canaan.
The actual bargaining that goes back and forth is done in what must be a Middle Eastern style,
that
is foreign to our way of doing things. I mean, Ephron is going to give it to him.
Yeah.
And Abraham says, no, let me pay for it. No, I'll give it to you. Yeah. Well, no, let me pay for it. Well, what would a field like this be worth? Yeah. May 400 shekels of silver. Well, and then Abraham pays for it.
Back and forth.
It's as if Abraham knows, no, it's not going to be a gift. Or perhaps it can't be a gift. Maybe it does need a purchase price.
Well, the price of a field, you know, they, in a sense, buy a field, the potter's field, if you recall that incident in the New Testament. And
for the 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah, with the 30 pieces of silver. Yeah. And almost in a sense that Christ bought them, because they weighed for his price the silver. And then that was the silver that was thrown down. And it was used to purchase this potter's field. Well, all of that, I think, in some sense, could be tied to this whole purchase here of this burial plot.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is where we're going to conclude our time together today. Abraham has now purchased a place for Sarah, for her resting place. There's actually property that Abraham the nomad now has in the Promised Land. And when we move into our next chapter, chapter 24, we'll be talking about Isaac and what Abraham's going to do for Isaac, because now his mother is gone. And what's going to happen next for him? Well, he needs a wife, doesn't he?
He does.
Yeah. Well, this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. Could you do us the favor, though, of mentioning this podcast to your family and friends? Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scripture. So that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, if you can support this ministry, you can go to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And until we again have time together, God be with you.